Welcome this morning, and if you're watching online, we greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus. If you're listening to our message on the internet, we also welcome you. We trust our time will be blessed of the Lord. We wish to turn to the Gospel of Luke this morning, and it's been impressed upon my heart that we should have some messages on some of the parables that Jesus told. And at least we're going to work through the three that are in Luke 15 and maybe some more later. Luke 15. And these are parables of lost things. Lost sheep, lost coins, and a lost son. This morning we wish to read verses 1 to 7. If you will read along with me in your Bible as I read. Luke 15, beginning at verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him, that's Jesus, to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, saying," or rejoicing. "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there shall be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." This is the word of the Lord. Have you ever felt like you were lost? I know my brother tells a story of him coming close to being lost and dying. I never got quite that far, but I remember one time being out hunting. I was in an area I was familiar with. But that day, a heavy fog laid over the area. And so it was hiding the hills and the landmarks I was used to seeing. I don't know if you've ever watched movies, but often in movies, in order to try to create kind of a fear or something, they put fog in there, right? You know what I'm talking about. Well, it was one of those days. And I had a real sense of panic for a few minutes. Nowadays, when I go hunting, I usually take a pack. If I got lost, I probably, as long as I could stay warm, would be okay for a few days, because they have this and that and something else to snack on. In those days, all I would have had was a lunch, and that would have been about it, and a hunting knife. If I was lost, I came to the edge of a ridge, and I looked down, and I said, "Oh, if I'm where I think I might be, I might have hours and hours ahead of me to get out." It was a scary feeling. Anybody ever had those kind of feelings? One or two hands go up. Some don't want to admit it. There was a steep decline, and if I went down it, like I said, I would be hours and hours, maybe a day, to walk out. So I finally decided I stopped when I realized I just wasn't sure where I was. And that's the best thing to do. Stop when you know you're not sure where you are. And there was a ridge I was on, a steep hill below me, and I started walking along the ridge. And I had come out almost exactly where I'd wanted to be, because there was the hill I'd been looking for. But I couldn't see it in the fog. In our society today, we have many lost souls. I've had people tell me I've almost given up in life. I don't have hope. But a lifeline appeared, and they had hope restored. In this series of parables given by our Lord Jesus Christ, he was speaking particularly to people who were hurting deeply, or at least speaking of them to other people who thought they knew what these people were. And as we look at the scripture this morning, we want to see this thought, that when hurting sinners are criticized, Christ offers them a way of hope. First, look at who Jesus was hanging out with. Look at the crowd here. Luke 15, verse 1 begins rather bluntly. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. There was something about the Lord Jesus Christ that seemed to draw particularly the down and outers in society. I don't know what it was, but maybe it was his personality or the way he taught, or maybe, most likely, part of it was his attitude towards them, as we will see. He had compassion for them, and that counted. When you and I have compassion for people in need, it makes a big difference. Amen? And when we see somebody who is going through struggles and difficulties and so on, if we can reach out with love and compassion, we've won a major battle in gaining their confidence. He had compassion, but at the same time, Jesus didn't fall into the sin of the ones that he was handling and dealing with. Do you remember what he said in John 8:46, when the Pharisees and scribes were getting all in a huff about some of the things he was saying? He said, "Which of you convicts me or accuses me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me?" Although Jesus did talk with and he did eat with these people, he did not participate in their sin. Very important truth. Sadly, some Christians today think, well, in order to help the lost, I've got to share with them in the evil things they're doing. You will not provide an answer to them if you do that. However, in spite of what they're doing, you come along and say, "I care for you." That makes a difference. Amen? Peter warns that professing believers who haven't had a change of heart will return to the filth like a dog does to its vomit or a pig does to its wallowing in the mire. True saints don't get back into that stuff. Oh, we slip, we fall. But it's not a pattern of life that should possess us. Now, in the King James, it uses a word publican, means tax collector. Why were they lumped in the same group as sinners? I mean, you don't think of the tax man as being equivalent to some person that's high in drugs or some prostitute, do you? Well, in those days they did, and we'll try to explain why. In some of my reading, I have discovered that Judea, which is where Herod and his sons ruled for a number of years, was actually one of the wealthiest provinces in Rome. In fact, the citizens of Rome complained about all the blessings that were given to Judea and Galilee to some extent because of the amount of tax money that was going towards those states. Yet in Judea and Galilee, the tax collectors were a despised group. You know why? Even though they were privileged in many ways in that Jewish state, they were despised because they were seen as a part of an occupying nation. Now, Go back a few years. The Bible itself doesn't tell us about this, but history does. Both Josephus and some of those books that are in, extra books that are in the Roman Catholic Bible, they're historical. They're not biblical, but they're historical. And they told some stories of things that happened in Jewish history. From the time of Malachi until the time of Jesus, there were some ups and downs in the nation. And there were some heroes that finally overcame the Greek tyranny that had beset the land. In fact, there was one man that went into the temple of God and took a pig to mock the Jews and to mock God and offered that pig on the altar as a sacrifice. Now, to a Jew, offering a pig was the most disgusting thing a person could do. Why? Because pigs were considered a very unclean animal. So, what happened during that period of time? The Jewish people, by God's help, had reestablished proper temple worship. They had cleansed the temple, and they were again worshiping in the temple as God had commanded them to do. But then came the Romans, and the Romans had a puppet dictator, self-proclaimed Jew who had no Jewish blood in him, but he proclaimed to be a follower of Judaism, and he married into the very family that had cleansed the temple. So he did marry a Jewish gal. The Hasmonean family. Now, give attention to Herod. In some ways, he was an antichrist. You know that? He took the name Herod, which means hero, at least Herod the Great. His sons just took that title too. And Augustus Caesar conferred upon Herod the title King of the Jews. Now, Herod was an outright fraud because he had no lineage to David. Very few people accepted the claims of Herod that he was on the throne. They believed him to be an imposter. And so we have this great political intrigue happening when Jesus comes on the scene. We have to place in our minds the thinking of most of the people in Jesus' day. They tenaciously held to the belief that when the Messiah came, he would get rid of those political powers and he would establish his kingdom right there and destroy all the Roman rule. Verses like Psalm 106:21. Would be prominent in their minds. It says they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. They believed Isaiah 43:10-11 to be speaking of the Messiah. And Jehovah God says, I, even I, am Jehovah, and besides me there is no Savior. They believed that to be messianic, and therefore they believed that the Messiah is the Savior. We believe that too. No one had a doubt in their minds that when Messiah came, he would deliver his people. But the problem is this. The one thing they did not comprehend in their minds is that the Messiah came to save from Satan's kingdom, to deliver from the power of darkness into the power and kingdom of light. Almost everybody believed that Rome was the target of the Messiah, and they had it wrong. So when Jesus associated with publicans and sinners, they were horrified. He cannot be the Messiah when he's associating with this group of people. I mean, he's not kowtowing to us at all. He's not doing us favors. In fact, sometimes he's attacking some of the things that we stand for. He showed his true purpose, why he came. He came for sinners. Things haven't changed a lot since that time. Sinners, the list could include a lot of things, and sometimes in our society it's almost seen that if you're poor, you're a sinner. You go to some churches, they'll preach if you don't own a Cadillac, brand new one that is, you're a sinner. I mean, how ridiculous can we be? Jesus interacted with the poor, with the Gentiles. He interacted with Roman soldiers. In fact, he commended one Roman soldier as having more faith than all of Israel. He connected with prostitutes and drunkards. The list goes on. And so because of that, he had the critics. Verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, what do we know about the Pharisees? Generally speaking, the Pharisees were held in fairly high regard amongst the common people. Not like the Sadducees, the other party. The Pharisees were appreciated in many ways. Many Pharisees tried their best to keep God's law. We have several examples in the New Testament of fairly upright Pharisees. We have the young man, the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and he honored God greatly. And it says in Mark 10:21 that Jesus loved him. But there was one problem with his life. He turned away from Jesus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and we would say he was a good Pharisee, because we believe that we'll see him in heaven. Paul, although he was fervent against the church, was a Pharisee, and when he became a believer in Jesus Christ, he had a fervor for Jesus like nobody else. There's even the man Gamaliel. We don't know where he landed in regards to his faith in Christ, but he certainly was a fair-minded leader. So some of the Pharisees were not, everybody pictures all the Pharisees as being evil and bad. No, get that picture out of your mind. Some of them were. And these ones here that are complaining about him likely were. What about the scribes? Well, the scribes were the educated secretaries for the Jewish people. They were educated in the Old Testament law. They knew the Old Testament well. They could be Pharisees. They could be Sadducees. Quite often they were Levites from the tribe of Levi, not all of them. Without question, these men knew the scriptures. In Matthew 2:4, for example, when the wise men come from the east, Herod calls in the scribes to find out where Messiah is to be born. They know the answer. They were well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. It's believed that the position may have been established by Ezra, for in Ezra 7 verse 6, he talks about being a ready scribe. Often they were men who acted as teachers. In Mark 1:22, it says of Jesus, they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. So the scribes were the rabbis of the day, many of them. And it was the responsibility of them to teach. Now, they didn't teach, thus saith the Lord. They kind of would hum and aw about things, and they would give you everybody's opinion, but they wouldn't say what the scripture said. And that's what the difference between them and Jesus was in that passage. They would blandly give many opinions of authorities, but rarely declare what God wanted people to know. Now, notice carefully their criticism of Jesus in verse 2. This man, not a nice way to talk about somebody, is it? This man receives sinners and eats with them. Isn't that quite different than Jesus' treatment of the people that were money changers in the temple? here he is showing compassion to these downcast people. And to the money changers, he takes a whip and drives them out of the temple. He willingly engaged by eating with them. Remember, he even went to one of the publicans' houses, one of the tax collectors' houses. The tax collector's name was Levi. And by the end of the encounter, Levi becomes one of Jesus' 12 disciples. We also know him as Matthew. A tax collector Jesus put into his inner circle. Wow. The Lord also has a sense of humor because he also put a zealot in there. And the zealots were opposed to Rome. They were opposed to Herod. They hated everything about Rome. And yet, here is this other one he takes into his council. Simon the zealot. You see, Jesus came for all sorts of people. The rich, the poor. The lovely, the unlovely. People on the political left, that's my left, that's on your right, and people on the right. He came to die for sinners. And we thank God for that. But notice also the concern. Jesus' concern we're going to talk about now. He's ready to teach some principles using simple stories. So he spoke this parable to them saying, he's going to give three parables in a row to the scribes and Pharisees. First, the lost sheep. Secondly, the lost coin. And thirdly, the lost son. These stories hit at the very heart of the self-righteousness that many of the scribes and Pharisees had. And frankly, it needs to be appreciated by us today too. Let's follow the storyline briefly. Verse 4. Shepherd has 100 sheep. One was lost. Now notice this intriguing story. There's an old song that used to be sung in church all the time for a special. There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. How many remember that song? You know what? That song isn't biblical. It says they were in the shelter of the fold. Here it says they're left in the wilderness. Did you notice that? I mean, it's a beautiful song, and some of the thoughts of the song are quite nice, but nevertheless, the writer missed that point. He left them as a group in the wilderness, and if they stayed in that group, they were probably fairly safe. But he wants to seek the lost sheep, and notice he does it how long? Until he finds it. Wow. Notice the great love and effort that went into this in verse 5. And when he has found it, there's no doubt he's going to find it, but when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. No matter how long it would take, he would seek that lost sheep. And notice, he carries it on his shoulders. This is an effort on his part to rescue that sheep. The shepherd is joyful. And obviously, Jesus is drawing a parallel between him, who he calls himself in other parts of the Bible, the good shepherd. He's saying, this is me. I care, and I will bear that sheep because of the joy. Let me ask you, do you know a Bible verse that talks about Jesus suffering and connecting it with joy? How about Hebrews 12, verse 2? Part of the verse says, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured what? The cross. The most terrible death the Romans could invent. It was so terrible that no Roman citizen was permitted to be crucified. It was awful. But he endured that pain and agony and sorrow for lost sheep. What the shepherd does is truly amazing in verse 6. He comes home, he calls his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Praise God, the sheep is found! You ever lost something really important and then found it? Some of us have. Some of us, it happens every day when we lose our car keys. My wife and I got a little problem at our house right now. We have a safe, and somehow the number that's supposed to open it up won't open it up. Stuff's not lost, but it's hard to get at. What he does is so amazing. In fact, in all three parables, there's a common thread of lostness, but not just lostness, but also rejoicing and joy. The excitement of seeing something lost being found. There's been times that I've been sitting studying in my office and the phone rings. It's my wife on the other end. "Hey, guess what? I found it." When we find something important that was lost, we really are excited. And so was the shepherd here. These tax collectors, these hopelessly lost souls, were caught in a web of misery. There was no escape. There was no hope. They were lost completely. They were totally abandoned by man and by God. Think more deeply with me on this a moment. The Jews were thinking of temporal deliverance, weren't they? They were looking for economic deliverance. They were looking for health deliverance. They were looking for political reprieve from the Roman Empire. But Jesus knew that there was a far greater, deeper need than any of these things. He can deliver from the chains that bind our soul. Please consider his amazing words in verse 7. "I say to you that likewise there shall be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance." When one person who lies in their filth on the sidewalk and the Lord comes along and raises them up, the Lord is much more pleased than somebody going to work in their suits and never taking any concern for their spiritual well-being. Because a lost has been found. Where is the rejoicing? Verse 7, in heaven. Who's in heaven? Saints made just, those who have died and gone before, angels, the Trinity. There is joy in the presence of God over one sinner that repents. Can you imagine the chorus when lots of people come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord? Heaven's theater rings with great joy. But on the other hand, this is a powerful statement. It is a deep theological statement, but it was a collective slap to the face of those who heard Jesus and looked in disdain at lost souls. How can I say that? Look at three things. Only days or weeks earlier, Jesus in chapter 13 faces something. Verse 1, Luke 13, 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Can you believe that? Pilate wasn't a very good man. And he had gone and killed some Galileans and put their blood together with sacrifices. Wow. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans, because they suffered such things?" Now notice what he says. "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise..." What? Perish. And then he goes on to tell another story. "Or those 18 in whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelled in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You see, there's really nobody in this world that does not need to repent. But many people in our world think they do not need to repent, and so because of that, they're in the 99 who think I'm okay. And unfortunately and sadly, they're headed to a lost eternity. Secondly, the 99 are the smug people who think they're better than the sinners, the tax collectors, and the unlearned. There's no place in a gospel preaching church, there's no place in this world for a person who professes to be a Christian to say, "I know more than you." But for God's grace, any one of us could be in the position of another person. Even the unsaved experience what we call the common grace of God. And sometimes the reason they are blessed in this world is because God has blessed them in a way that they do not deserve. They may not recognize that, but that is the truth. Notice Mark chapter 2. And you might want to mark this verse, Mark 2. Mark 2. Similar story, I don't think it's the exact same occasion, when the scribes, verse 16, when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" Now notice Jesus' response. When he heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Any man or woman who is not aware that they're sinners and need saving, that think they're okay," Jesus said, "I didn't come for you." Now he did come to die for everyone who would trust in him. But the matter of the fact is, he says, when you're sick, you go to a doctor. He says, if you are sick spiritually, you come to me. And so most of us today have come to Jesus because we recognize that we needed repentance. We needed to change our minds about him and head towards what is good and upright. The third thing is this, is someone says they're trusting only in the finished work of the cross. There's six things I would suggest we need to do, and they're very quick. First of all, when somebody says that they're trusting in Christ, we should accept that profession. At least at the beginning. Now we'll talk more about that as we go through these six things. But if somebody says, "I'm trusting in Jesus as Savior and Lord," we trust that to be the case. Secondly, we need to pray for them. Does your heart break when you see people who are suffering the consequences of sin? It's what it did to Jesus. In fact, we're told that he probably died of a broken heart on the cross because he was dying for me and for you. His heart was broken by our sin. Thirdly, and this is important, we should look for fruit. You see, anybody can say, I love Jesus. But is there fruit in their life showing that they're changing and loving him and walking with him? Fourthly, this is an important one. If they don't follow me, don't sweat it. Now, what do I mean by that? What I'm saying is this, is somebody doesn't dot the I's and cross the T's in the same place you do, but love Jesus, accept that profession of the Lord. The apostles themselves got scolded a little bit by Jesus. Do you know that? Mark chapter 9, verse 38. Now John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him. Aren't we good? Give us a pat in the back, Lord. Because he does not follow us, Jesus said, Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. I increasingly see people who love the Lord, there's no question about their love for Christ, picking on other Christians who don't follow them in their way. Now, let's be careful. There are things that we need to be upright about and say, Thus saith the Lord. But when it comes to some of the finer things of theology and life, just because they don't see it exactly the same as you, does that mean give them a kick in the seat of the pants? No. Jesus said, No one can do something in my name unless they're blessed of me. Next one, and this is important too. Remember that each believer is responsible to God. Romans 14. It's kind of a strange verse until you look at it in its context. It says this, Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. In other words, each of us serve the Lord Christ. Is that correct when we're saved? Guess what? You're not responsible to answer for others. Now, we could say that's not entirely correct, but generally speaking it is. Because in the body of the saints it says that the elders must give an account, and hopefully they don't have to give it with sorrow. But overall, you are responsible to your master. Your job is not to say, well, he's not doing it right. He's not obeying the Lord. You say, well, are you sure you're talking about the right thing? Well, notice this. Go down to verse 7. No one lives to himself. No one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. In other words, it's God who is our master, not fellow Christians. Verse 10, Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. You're not going to give an account for me. And I dread sometimes thinking about giving an account because I'm not perfect. But we are primarily, as believers, we believe in the priesthood of the individual believer, and therefore we must stand before God and give an account to him. Amen? The next thing is Jesus never cut off sinners. People who would acknowledge their sin he still loved them. Now, if somebody says, I have no sin, that's a whole different ballgame. If they go around saying, I'm better than somebody else, that's a whole different ballgame. The last thing, let's never be self-righteous. Those are a few simple things. But when we think of the work of Christ on the cross, they will help us to act in a proper way. I heard a fable, but an interesting one. There were two ducks. And these two ducks were friends with a frog in a pond that they had landed on and raised a family. But this frog was quite egotistical. And one day they began to realize our pond is drying up. We need to relocate. Not a problem for us. We can fly and find another pond. But our poor frog friend is a whole different matter. We have to find some way to get him out of this place over to the next pond. So they had a brilliant idea. They said, each of us will carry one end of a stick, and the frog will hold the stick in his mouth as we carry him over to the new pond. It was working very well. They were high up in the sky, and the frog was enjoying his flight. Until there was a farmer down below. And the farmer said, how clever! What an idea! Who ever thought of it? I did, said the frog. That's a funny story, but it illustrates us when we have self-righteousness and we think we did it. We have nothing to do with our salvation except to trust in the living Savior. Because we're all sinners, we all come short of the glory of God, and we all need Jesus. There is no just one. Those 99 really do not exist. We're all lost sheep who need a Savior. And if we will come to Him and acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior, asking Him to forgive us for our sins, we will be saved. What about us who have done that? How do we see people? Do we perceive them like our society does? Oh, that's a drunk laying there, or that's a drug addict there. Or do we see them as poor, lost souls? We don't know why they're in that spot, do we? Sometimes it's out of utter rebellion to God and they never repent. But many, it's because they don't know of a loving Savior. Our job is to tell them, amen? Thank you for being with us there online, and God bless.